Sherlock Holmes famously said to his assistant Watson one time, he said this, "You see, but you do not observe." Okay, you see the facts before you, you see the evidence before you, but you don't observe. Basically, you don't get it. You're not drawing the right conclusions. And you see, many people have looked at the death of Jesus and they've drawn all sorts of different conclusions. And my prayer this morning is that we would draw the right conclusions. That we would see Jesus' death for what it is, for what he intended. And this passage on the death of Christ requires careful observation and ultimately divine revelation. And I pray that we would have both of that, both of those things this morning. We come in our series to this moment of Jesus' death. And it's an account that's remarkable as much for the things that aren't present as it is for the things and details that are present. We don't read about Jesus' excruciating agony as he hangs on the cross. We don't read about the blood pouring from his side. We don't read about him sort of lifting himself up, trying to gasp for each breath. We don't read of any of that. And I think that's because of probably two reasons. One is that the audience who would have been listening to, and reading this would have known, the first century audience would have known what crucifixion was in a way that perhaps we will never know. But I think it's more than that. I think that actually Luke, we know, is writing divinely inspired words of God. And so Luke's focus actually isn't the suffering of Christ. But Luke is focused, and what we've been seeing through these recent weeks, is Luke is focused on two questions. Two questions that run through the whole gospel. And it's these questions. It's, who is Jesus? Who is this man? And why is he being crucified? Why does it matter? Why does it matter for us now? Who is this Jesus? Why is he being crucified? And so we're going to continue to look at those two questions as well. What's happening here? What's so unique about Christ's death? Now, Luke records some amazing details of what happened when Jesus died. And they're details that are crucial to our understanding. The first one, if you look down, verse 44 says this, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining." I want us first just to grasp how extraordinary this must have been. It's the sixth hour. That means, according to the Jewish calendar, that it's midday. Okay, it's midday, and it gets dark. It gets dark, you know, pitch black. I don't know if any of you have experienced that. I've experienced something like that. You may have experienced it as well. 11th of August, 1999. I wonder if you remember this. I was in London, and it was a sunny day, and we had an eclipse. An eclipse. Eclipse is when the moon passes in front of the sun during daylight hours, and the earth becomes dark, comes into shadow. And when this happened, I don't know if you remember this, a few years ago, 1999, it was very strange, wasn't it? I remember standing out in the street waiting for this event, and the birds stopped singing. The flower blossoms sort of closed up. It was extraordinary, but the most amazing thing of all was the silence that descended. It was like everything suddenly went quiet, even in this busy city in London. Everything went quiet. The temperature dropped. It was very, very strange. But that's where the similarity sort of ceases, because an eclipse lasts a matter of seconds. But what does it say here? The sixth hour until the ninth hour. 3 whole hours. This is no natural phenomena. There's something supernatural going on here. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. Perhaps a natural eclipse gives us the briefest of glimpses of what this might have been like. Jesus dying on the cross. And as Jesus dies, darkness comes over the land. Why? Why? Silence descends. I think the silence that would have descended at this moment must have been profound. Perhaps some thought this was the end of the world. And you know what? They wouldn't have been far wrong, would they? If you think about this, what's happening here? Who is being crucified? Who is this Jesus? That's what Luke is really concerned with. John 9, verse 5, Jesus says this, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." I wonder, as the darkness descended, whether those watching made the connection that, and realized that actually being crucified here was the light of the world. That darkness is coming, descending, because the light of the world is basically being extinguished. Amazing. What do we know about Jesus? We know this. We know that for by him, all things were created, Colossians 1:16, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. And listen to this. And in him, all things hold together. Jesus Christ, who sustains all things, who everyone, whether you believe it or not, your life depends. Your every breath depends on Jesus. Jesus, light of the world, is dying. No wonder darkness comes on the land. This Jesus, the God who made everything, the one who sustains all, is being eclipsed, is dying. You know, if the sun, in a natural eclipse, if it remained eclipsed, if we kind of lost the sun, scientists guesstimate that if the sun died, then people on Earth would survive a matter of days, weeks at the most, before the Earth freezes over and life ceases to exist. If Christ had remained eclipsed, if Christ had died, game over, then the Earth, life on earth, the universe, would also surely have ceased to exist. But we know, and we'll be celebrating this weekend coming, that that's not the end of the story, isn't it? But Jesus, death couldn't hold him, and Jesus raises to life, conquering death, and he emerges brighter and more brilliant than ever before. But I just wonder, have you acknowledged your dependence on Christ? Have you recognized that actually your every breath depends on Jesus? Do you know, that is tremendously releasing. Wonderful knowing God is looking after me, working things out in my life. But it's tremendously challenging as well, because what it means is that actually this life is about Jesus. And so a question for us is, are we living our life with reference to this one who we ultimately depend upon for our every breath? Are we living our life acknowledging him, serving him, or are we embarking on plans of our own? The darkness declares in a sort of inverse way that Jesus was and is who he says he is, the light of the world. But at this moment, the light looks as it's being extinguished and darkness is reigning. But there's more to this darkness. You see, darkness is tremendously symbolic. I wonder if you can think of any other examples in the Bible when darkness came. Can you think of any? When I was preparing this, I thought of one straight away. It was in Exodus 10. If you'd like to turn to Exodus 10, right near the beginning of your Bible, Exodus 10, page 68. Do you remember this? The plague of darkness. God's people enslaved in Egypt. And this plague comes. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt." Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. This plague of darkness, interestingly, was the final plague before the plague where the firstborn sons were killed. The plague where, in order for God's people to avoid the judgment of God, they had to sacrifice a lamb, put its blood on the doorposts, because that lamb would be sacrificed instead of the firstborn son. The wrath of God was coming, and the only way for anyone to be safe from it was for the blood of another to be shed. And here, this darkness again represents God's judgments, God's wrath, God's permanent hostility towards evil. And the only way for anyone to be free from this judgment is if the blood of another is shed in their place. This, what we're reading here, is the fulfillment of what Jesus consented to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember he said, not my will, but your will be done. And he agrees to drink this cup. And we saw that this was the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus here consents to drink it, takes our place, takes the judgment we deserve. Bible says this, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's quite simple, really. We've lived our life without reference to this Jesus, whom we actually depend on for every breath. And God says, okay, I respect that decision. If you want to live your life that way, you can. You can live life without me forever. We say, right, I'm going to do it my way. But God also is a God of love, and he doesn't want to leave us in that situation. And so he comes and provides a way back, a way for judgment to be satisfied, and for us to have that relationship with God that we've been made for. He basically takes the judgment we deserve. I read this story this weekend about a novice British skydiver. There's been another skydiver parachutist in the news this weekend. This is a different story. A novice British skydiver survived a 12,000 foot drop with a failed parachute because his instructor sacrificed himself to break the young man's fall. Gareth Griffith, a 21-year-old management consultant from London, survived when the parachute did not open because his instructor, at the last moment, turned so that he landed first. That instructor basically took the impact for this young man, and this young man survived. He died in his place. And the Bible says Jesus dies in our place. He basically takes the impact of God's judgment against sin for us. I wonder, have you accepted this wonderful exchange? Have you accepted Christ in your place? C.J. Mahaney says this, before you can see the cross as something done for you, you have to see the cross as something done by you. Let me say that again. Before you can see the cross as something done for you, you have to see the cross as something done by you. You see, the sin that necessitated the death of Jesus Christ isn't just someone else's sin. It's my sin and your sin. And so the cross won't make any sense. We won't make any sense of what we're reading, why this is relevant to us today, unless we see that actually Christ died in my place and in your place. Luke wants us to see that Jesus is no ordinary man, and his death is no ordinary death. He is unique. And Christ's death matters for you and for me because of what it achieves. God's judgment is satisfied. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? It means that we don't need to feel guilty anymore. It means when we've received this forgiveness that's on offer from Jesus, that for the Christian, they don't need to feel guilty anymore. You're forgiven. You don't need to fear anything in life, including death, because Jesus has taken your death, my death, for you. No guilt in life, says the song. No fear in death. Judgment is satisfied at the cross. Darkness comes. But it carries on. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Access is granted. Luke now gives us what perhaps as you read that might seem like quite a random piece of detail about Christ's death. Okay, Christ, the Son of God, the light of the world, the creator of the universe, is dying on the cross, okay? He's dying. The most pivotal point in all of human history, the point where the world has come closest to ending. Jesus dying, the cameras on him, and then, all of a sudden, this most pivotal point in history, the camera swings away. It comes away, off the hill of Golgotha, down into Jerusalem, into the center of Jerusalem, into the temple, this place of worship for the Jews. Why does he do that? Why does Luke take the camera from where the action's happening? It's because he wants us to see there is something unique about Christ and something extraordinary and something so relevant about his death. The temple curtain, situated between the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies, cuts off this place where God dwells. Okay, so you've got the temple, you've got this place where people can come in and worship, and then you've got this inner area, the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. And there's this big curtain. Okay, the curtain estimated to be about 10 meters by 20 meters in thickness, probably about 8 centimeters. They reckon it would have weighed between 4 to 6 tons. Huge curtain. And this curtain was basically like a big no-entry sign to God. It basically saying, you can come this close, but because I'm holy, God says, you can't come any closer. Now, I've got a no-entry sign here that Terry very kindly made for me. This is going to be tricky. I'm going to put this on. I need two hands. Let me just move this stand. Oh, it said it doesn't come up. Okay, let me try. I've got a no entry sign here. I'm going to talk to the side. Okay, thanks, Terry. Basically, this curtain didn't look like this. But it was like this in that no entry signs means you can't go any further, okay? And basically, what this said in the temple was that you can have there's a limit to your relationship between man and God. You can come this close, but you can't come any closer because of your sin. Because of your sin. And so God is kind of shrouded by this curtain. Shrouded in mystery in a lot of ways. You can come this close, but because of your sin, you can't come any closer. Jesus hanging on a cross. Darkness covers the land. God's judgment falls on him. And something extraordinary happens. The camera turns. You imagine that silence we were talking about. Silence in that temple. And it's as if God reaches down to this no entry sign. And he rips it up. He rips it up. And that would have been a sound never heard in the temple before. Maybe that's a sound you've never heard in the church before. What did that mean? That meant that it was now possible for man and woman to enter into relationship with God. It was now possible for there to be free and open access to the God who made everything. Because judgment's been satisfied and now access is granted. Do you know we were talking a little bit about this at the Afro Way Day yesterday, that Christianity isn't about a perfect life. Christianity isn't about being called into a life free of trouble. What Christianity is about a relationship with God in the midst of sometimes very difficult days. Someone to journey with you. Spurgeon, I was reading something of Spurgeon's earlier this week. It says this, I think it might be helpful for some of you here. It is not true that Christianity will shield a man from trouble, nor ought it be so represented. In fact, we ought to speak of it another way. Soldier of Christ, if thou enlistest, thou wilt have to do hard battle. There is no bed of down for thee. There is no riding to heaven in a chariot. The rough way must be trodden. Mountains must be climbed. Rivers must be forded. Dragons must be fought. Giants must be slain. Difficulties must be overcome. And great trials must be borne. It is not a smooth road to heaven, believe me, for those who have gone but a very few steps therein have found it to be a rough one. But it is a pleasant one. It is the most delightful in all the world, but it is not easy in itself. It is only pleasant because of the company, because of the sweet promises on which we lean, because of our beloved who walks with us through all the rough and thorny breaks of this vast wilderness. Christian, expect trouble. In this world, you shall have tribulation. In me, you shall have peace. Access is granted so that you can go through this life that will face, and you will face trouble, but you will go through this life with God by your side, with a companion who will never let you down, who will never leave you. That is what is achieved at the cross. Judgment is satisfied. Forgiveness is made possible. And a relationship is offered. Access is granted. Finally, faith. Faith is given. You know, there are many people watching as Christ died. And we're just going to look at one of them. Let's start from verse 44 again. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Jesus dies at the will of the Father. Verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." There's many people watching Jesus died. We looked at the criminals, didn't we, last week, being crucified next to him. You see verse 48, people who gather and beat their breasts. You see Joseph and the other women seeking to honor the dead body of Christ. Clearly, Jesus' death has a profound effect on many people, but it has the profoundest of effects on this centurion. I want us just finally to look at this man. Verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, said, "What a waste! What a shame that an innocent man has been killed." He doesn't, does he? What does he say? He says, he praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. He declares Jesus as a righteous man, an innocent man, and yet he praises God. Why? Surely, by recognizing that Jesus was righteous, he would have known that he was being wrongly murdered and wouldn't praise God. The opposite. I think the only explanation for this reaction from the centurion is this. On seeing Jesus, light of the world, being crucified, this centurion has an extraordinary conversion experience. The only way of making sense of these two things is if the centurion at this moment recognizes that Christ is unique and that his death achieved something amazing for him. For him. That's the only way to make sense of this centurion's reaction. How has he managed to see this? How can anyone see this? Well, it reminds me of Peter's declaration to Jesus when Jesus said earlier in the gospel, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter declares, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Matthew 16:17, Jesus replies to him and said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. How do you find faith? You find faith, yes, by seeking. But ultimately, the only way anyone can find faith is if this is revealed to you by God. And that's what's happened to the centurion. And it's here that I think we start to grasp something of the heart of this message of Jesus, the heart of the cross. Jesus, light of the world, dies. Judgment satisfied, access granted, amazing. And God, in his sovereignty and in his grace, chooses to save first, to open the eyes of, to reveal first to this person, this centurion, one of the most obviously guilty people, one of the men who has just nailed his son to a cross. Jesus chooses to reveal himself. God chooses to reveal this amazing truth, not to the disciples first, not to the women first, not to Joseph first, but to this centurion, this guilty man. And in doing so, he reveals what the cross is all about. Guilty people saved by grace. Guilty people saved by grace. Christ died so that sinners like this centurion, like you and I, could be saved. Amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. This centurion saved. Just committed the most heinous of crimes. And you and I, too, can be saved. No matter what we've done. No matter what our past. No matter the things we look upon our lives and we just regret and we know they're wrong. God doesn't say they don't matter. God says they do matter so much that it cost the death of Jesus. But judgment satisfied at the cross. And access is granted. God says, I love you. I want you to come into relationship with me. I want to journey through life with you. I've got a perfect plan for you. And I want to give you faith. I want to give you faith. It's a relationship you can be sure of today if you want to be. And I'm just going to pray a prayer now as we close that will enable you just to be sure of that relationship. Let's bow our heads and pray. Remember that quote that says, before you can see the cross as something done for you, you need to see the cross as something done by you. I'm just going to give you a moment to confess your own sins, those things that you know are wrong, to God. Just in your own words, you can do that in your heart. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on a cross for me. Thank you that you took the judgment I deserved. I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. Lord, thank you for creating a way back to God. Lord, I want to make the most of the access that you've won for me. Please come into my life by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. And I'm going to, just so everyone's heads bowed, if you prayed that prayer, would you just indicate to me? I'd love to pray for you, know that you prayed that prayer. If you just prayed that prayer in your heart, would you just, thank you. Is there anyone else who just, I'm just looking upstairs. Just looking downstairs. Thank you. Father, I thank you for those two people who just indicate they prayed that prayer of commitment, Lord. And I just pray that you would confirm in their hearts what you have done in their lives. That their relationship with you is a relationship they can be sure of. And Father, I pray for any of us here, Lord, for whom you just feel a bit distant at the moment. Lord, for any here who just need to, as it were, come through the curtain into that inner place, to know your presence with you, with them, especially at this moment. I pray that you would presence yourself. Lord, thank you that you've won that access already. And I pray that we would be a people who make the most of that access, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.